Our study this morning is Matthew 19, continuing on through Matthew 20, verse 16. We talk about grace a lot here. Christians talk a lot about grace. The name of this body of believers adopted this wonderful term, grace, and we should talk about grace a lot. We should think a lot about grace. If not for grace, we wouldn't, any of us, be here. We wouldn't want to be here. It is because of grace that we even want to be gathered together to worship the Lord. We would be without hope, without God. And so it is important not only that we talk about grace, but that we know what we're talking about when we talk about grace. The parable before us this morning is going to help us a little bit to understand and make sure that we are thinking rightly when we think about God's grace. So please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, beginning with Matthew chapter 19, verse 30, and reading through the 16th verse of chapter 20. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. That's what Jesus told his disciples, and he continued, saying, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the first, so the last will be first, and the first last." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that we can gather in this place without the fear that someone might throw bombs or torches upon this building and try to bring it down. That we have the freedom to be here today and the confidence through your grace and mercy that we can hope to leave this place in as whole a condition physically as we were when we came in. Nevertheless, Father, we pray that as we leave this place, we will be more whole spiritually than we were when we came in. We pray that you will feed us and heal us and work in us spiritually, that we would grow, that we would, in this case today, see your grace for the wonder that it is, and put our eyes firmly and squarely upon you and be enamored with how wonderful it is that we serve a God who is as gracious as this landowner, as this vineyard owner was. Help us to have eyes to see the truths here this morning, Lord. And we are mindful of those in other places in the world today who don't have the same confidence physically when they get together. Christians, Lord, followers of Jesus, who are suffering and who are mistreated because of that. We think of them this morning, Lord. And our thoughts, Lord, we would plead with you to work, to give them strength to endure and strength to persevere. We pray that you will be glorified in them, Lord. And we pray that you would also prepare us for the possibility that those kinds of days loom for us at some point in the future. Would help us always to be ready to pay whatever price is necessary to follow faithfully until the day we breathe our last and open our eyes in heaven. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this parable, as you note this morning, is not an island. It's not stuck off in the ocean somewhere. It just stands on its own, comes out of nowhere, and then ends. This parable is rather a scene, if you will, along a riverbank. And what I mean is that the parable is part of a flow of events, and we have been involved in watching and looking at the flow of events over the last several weeks. As we began noticing this event that occurred when this rich young guy approached Jesus and said, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" We have to interpret, therefore, this parable in light of that encounter and what took place in its aftermath. Now, one of the things that it comes to our attention this morning, as maybe it doesn't so much generally, but certainly here, it's evident that the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are not inspired of God. They were applied somewhat later when Matthew put this gospel down years and years and years later, just as a means of being able to be on the same page with other people. Chapter distinctions and verse distinctions were introduced, and here it's just obvious that moving from chapter 19 to chapter 20 and changing that chapter division is just plain a bad spot, because it makes us feel like we've moved past the rich young ruler encounter, but we have not. We're still in the flow of that event. So the wealthy young ruler wanted to do a good deed that would earn him eternal life, but when he learned that it was going to cost him everything and that he would follow Jesus, he went away sorrowful because he loved his possessions, and they were many. He wasn't willing to pay the price. Well, Jesus explained to his disciples that it is impossible for a man, depending upon his own resources, to enter the kingdom of God. But what is impossible with man is possible, but only with God. Entrance into the kingdom is by the work of God. And though it costs the entrant, the person who comes in, everything, the gifts accompanying and corresponding to the eternal life that he receives will far eclipse whatever it was that he laid aside in order to enter the kingdom. And correspondingly, then at that point, Jesus declares as a helpful word of corrective instruction, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." What does this mean? Well, the parable of the generous master that we're looking at this morning is Jesus' explanation of that statement. And what you are going to see by the time that we're finished this morning is the measure of what it costs each human being varies from person to person. Here was the rich man who, for him to have disowned everything to follow Jesus, when he gave up everything, that was a whole lot more than what the disciples gave up in a monetary sense when they left their boats and their fish nets to follow Jesus. You think about it, people leave varying amounts when they leave everything, because some have more to leave than others. Some, when they forsake all, will have to forsake more. But entrance into the kingdom is the generous and gracious gift of God. And on the basis of what a human gives up, the gift may look like more or less. but it's all of grace. This is what Jesus is explaining to us in the parable. So the main idea or the central thought this morning in this text is this, that coming into God's kingdom is all of grace. It's not some of grace, it's all of grace. From the entrance to the life you live until the day that you come into the kingdom in its consummation, it is because God has graciously brought you, it is because God has graciously kept you, and it is because God will graciously keep you forever and ever. It's all of grace. And so let's see what this text then unfolds for us about God's grace as we move through the different components of the parable. We start by observing a seeking master. Jesus begins the parable this way, "For the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." The master of himself went out. He goes out again and again, all day long. The master of the house, he doesn't send somebody else. He doesn't send a message to the square. He goes. And this is a very, you might not catch it, but it's a very important part of this parable because it's emphasized over and over and over. Look, he does it there in verse 1. Early in the morning to obtain workers at the first hour of the workday. And then he does it again at the third hour, and again the sixth, and again the ninth, and again even at the 11th hour of the workday. Each time this parable underscores the act of the master going out, not staying at home, but seeking. It's not just that additional workers were hired throughout the day. Jesus could easily have communicated that fact, but he chooses to present the parable in such a way that underscores not just that additional workers were hired throughout the day, but that the master went out to where those workers were to bring them in to his vineyard. Each time additional workers were brought into the vineyard to work, they came because the master went out and found them and directed them to his vineyard. He leaves his house to venture to where the laborers are, and he calls them to come and work. When it comes to the kingdom of heaven, it's similar. It is by the grace of a God who will not stay at home, but who himself goes to where the sinners are to bring them home into his vineyard. It is God's grace operating even in the going to call sinners and bring them into his favor and into the privilege of working in his vineyard. The grace of God, let's just define the word here. What do we mean? What does the word grace mean? When you boil it down to its most essential component or idea, the grace of God is favor. God's favor. And it is not simply undeserved favor. That would mean I got something I didn't deserve, but it is more pointed than that. Grace is God's favor for those who deserve the opposite of his favor. It's not just that you didn't do anything to deserve this, it's that you did everything not to deserve this. You were engaged in hostility to God, but he loves you, but he reaches out and saves you. This is grace. It is favor, the favor of God that is ill-deserved. It is the favor and kindness of God when the hostility and the justice of God in wrath is what is deserved. So God's grace makes possible what is otherwise impossible with man. Going back to Jesus' statement to the disciples that we looked at last week, it is impossible with man to make himself right with God. It must be by God's gracious work doing what is impossible with human beings. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven except by the grace of God. God's grace makes it possible, and God's grace overcomes the absence of human ability and the absence of human merit, for by grace are you saved, says Paul, Ephesians chapter 2. this parable portrays the grace of God first in that it presents God as the seeker. He seeks after lost sheep. He finds them and he brings them to his home. He goes out after them. The idea that people are seekers of God contradicts the teaching of the Scripture. No, the Bible says all have turned aside from God. Wanderers, wandering sheep is what human beings are. The Bible says no one understands. The Bible says there is none who seek after God. But God seeks after souls. He sent his own Son into the world. According to Luke 19:10, he sent his Son into the world to seek and to save the lost. That was what Jesus told Zacchaeus after Jesus had come to Zacchaeus' house. Remember how Zacchaeus was standing in the tree or climbing up in the tree just to get a glimpse of Jesus, and Jesus walks up to Zacchaeus and calls him by name. I'm coming to your house today. Salvation came to that house today, that day, because God is a seeker as well as a savior. Jesus declared that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus said to his own disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Paul explained to the Corinthians, "It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 1:30. Entrance into the kingdom of God are not there because they pursued God in the first instance, but because God has pursued them, secured them, saved them, and brought them to himself. In Romans 8, the apostle teaches us that God set his love on specific persons and predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. And it is these whom he called. And these whom he called, he justified. And these whom he called and justified, he glorified. This is God at work. This is God seeking, saving, and keeping. To be clear, Paul writes the Ephesians that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined us for adoption as sons. God, by grace, chose specific people before the foundation of the world, and these he pursues to bring them into his kingdom. The seeking master of the house pictures the marvelous and matchless grace of God. By the proclaimed gospel, he calls out to the masses to come. And by the working of the Spirit, he works inwardly in his called to bring them to come and to work in his vineyard and to belong to his kingdom and to belong to his family as dearly loved children whom John says were born not of the will of man, not of the will of flesh, but born of God. He is the seeker. He is the one who brings new birth. He is the one that brings those born to faith in Christ. They awaken to their realization that they are a sinner and deserve God's wrath. And they cry out to him to be rescued by the work of Christ Jesus on the cross. And as they grow in their faith, they come to find out that the reason why they came to faith is because God came to them. And God awakened them. And God secured and brought them and will hold them for all eternity. The hymn writer Gene Ingelow put it like this: "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found by you." Left to ourselves, we would never seek the Lord. If you have sought God, it is not because of your great prowess or wisdom or knowledge or smarts. It is because he first sought you. You and I by nature are darkened in our minds and hardened in our hearts. We do not seek him. So thinking rightly about God's grace requires admitting that if not for his seeking us, we would be absolutely and completely without him. If you have been saved If you can say today, my faith is in Christ and my hope is heaven, then I would say to you from the Scripture, do you realize that the reason why that's true is because of God's grace? All of God's grace. The reason why you can say that is what Paul says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. If you love God, it's because He loved you first. If you seek God, it's because He sought you first. If you praise God today, it's because you are amazed that He would determine to reach down and pick you up and bring you to Himself and hold you as His child by His own sovereign determination. So we see a seeking master who depicts for us a gracious seeking God. But next we move on in this parable. We see an agreement with laborers. The master agreed with the first group of laborers to give them a denarius for a day's work. That was a good wage for a day's work in that time. It was a just wage. And there was agreement here, so it indicates that from the outset, the workers thought this was fair, this was good, and so they agreed for this denarius for the whole day's work. They were fully prepared to work the entire day for that denarius. Now, the parable in this way begins to just depict for us a God who is not trying to take advantage of people, God who is fair. He does not skimp because the workers were dependent upon His giving them work. He's not an oppressor. He does not look to get away with paying the workers any less just because they're street labor. He is gracious and generous and good. In verse 3, we encounter a return to the marketplace. The master ventures back to the marketplace at the third hour. Now, this is probably on a day where the work began at 6 a.m. and ended at 6 p.m. So the third hour would be 9 o'clock in the morning. Additional prospects were standing there in the marketplace, waiting, hoping, longing to be hired. So at this point, one-fourth of the day was already complete. Now, it's worth noting here, and I think it's another one of the things we see repeated, and we need to pick up on it. It's worth noting that the laborers are described both here and in verse 6 as being idle, doing nothing. Well, they're waiting. It's not, I don't think he's so much saying, you lazy people, because what are they doing? They're waiting on somebody to come hire them. So it's not like you're bad. It's just there's something here, though, that is important. Because idleness is the opposite of what a worker should be. It is true they were available for work, but it seems the master reflects upon the fact that it's well into a fourth of the way into the day, and here they are, and they've been there. Instead of being in the fields, they're in the marketplace. And it's a waste, because there's work to be done and productivity to be had. So idleness is the opposite of productivity. Idleness, barrenness, is the opposite of fruitfulness. So they're not bearing fruit here. They're not there's not a good things coming out. They're just it's just a waste. The day is slipping away. Time is passing. Work needs to be done. And here are laborers just standing there, accomplishing nothing, certainly nothing for the master, which I think is the point. Outside the kingdom, whatever we do amounts to the same thing, or perhaps worse. But certainly, all our time that is spent in our lives outside the kingdom, outside the Lord's vineyard, it's idleness. It's a failure to be productive for the kingdom of God, and it's a sad waste. Gaining the whole world but being outside the kingdom of God is no better than idleness. It's a blessing to come into the kingdom of God. It is a blessing to come into the kingdom of God, and work is the picture of this parable. It is good to be in the employ of a gracious master who calls you in to the vineyard. And it is a waste for you to spend half the day in the marketplace not being hired and not being productive. It's a blessing to come into the kingdom of God and work and serve a gracious and glorious God and invest our lives in eternal treasure. How gracious it is of God to involve human beings in work that has lasting value. You know, the flesh with which we live, the Bible knows very well, is a flesh that likes to do nothing. So Proverbs, you know, addresses the sluggard and the one who wants to sit at home, the one who says, oh, there's a lion in the streets, I got to stay in. That's the natural bent. We want to get the most we can for the least that we could expend. We fail to see the beauty. We fail to see the good in work, in effort. And so we rail against it. And perhaps you work hard outside and you are really involved in your career, your profession. Maybe you're a hard worker. But I often hear, and I know my own flesh whispers it in my ear, a complaint that I hear from people about living a life of obedience to Christ. What I hear them saying is, it's hard. It's not easy. I face difficulty and struggle. It's work to pursue holiness. It is that. But the thing is, this parable presents to us the beauty and the goodness of work for the kingdom. He's a good and gracious God that calls us to work in His vineyard, to be connected with Him, and be willing to expend energy to overcome sin, to overcome evil habits, to love people who are resistant to our love, and be patient with people who really press our buttons. But failing to work for the kingdom amounts to storing up dust and rubbish. It's useless and harmful and distracts from real satisfaction. God's commands are not burdensome. They're gracious directives for living in a way that really matters and brings gratification and joy and fulfillment and, most important, glory to God. And what Jesus say, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's the picture of these workers here who are idle in the marketplace. They're yielding no good. They're barren. They're fruitless. And Jesus says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Come to my vineyard. And by this, says Jesus, is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Follower of Christ, hear me and embrace this truth today. Do not begrudge God's call to work. Now, yes, out there in life where you're working hard, yes, don't begrudge that. But also don't begrudge the fact that His call to holiness and His call to sanctification mean you have to work. You have to work at keeping His word in your mind. You have to work at facing constant temptations. You have to work at establishing new patterns. You have to constantly be saying no, no, no to the impulses of the flesh that are sinful and to the impact of the people around you that are trying to pull you down a sinful path. To the devil who is a lion who wanders about seeking someone to devour. I just thought of a place I can insert Titus. He's not the wandering lion, but I know y'all. So yeah, we had Titus again this weekend for a day and a half or so, and he's learned a new word. No, no. So you want to go home to mama? No, I like that. So, but other no's are not so good. You ready to come eat breakfast? No. Got to come on. So here, but here's the point. You know, it's in one way, our flesh always learns to say no. It says no to the things that are hard. And it says no to the things that require effort. But when we're brought into the kingdom, we need to learn to use that same word, say no, to the things that would take us away from holiness and righteousness. No to laziness. No to the complaint that it's hard to do what Christ wants me to do in this place. No, the will that resists, it needs to be defeated. That's the work, that's part of the work in the vineyard to which the Lord graciously calls His people, because the goal is His glory and our utter fulfillment. You know what, right? The flesh tells you, no, my fulfillment is over here. My fulfillment is taking it easy and getting everything I want. No, you know if you've been obedient to Christ, that's not fulfillment. That is destruction. That's pain and that's agony and that is shame and remorse when you've gone the devil's road. No, no. Yes to God, to work and to strive in His power and walk and keep in step with the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh. See, we are fellow workers with God in which we are privileged to share in the gracious and fruitful work of a glorious God. That is another thing we learn about His grace in this parable. Then we come to a promise to do right. The master calls the idle workers to go into his vineyard. It's now well into the day, and he assures them, whatever is right, I will give you. No agreement mentioned in those subsequent workers. These laborers trust his word, and they go to work, believing what he said. Whatever is right, I will give you. This is a gracious and glorious master here. He's a gracious and glorious God. Our God always does what is right. Come go work in my vineyard and I'll give you what's right. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. You can trust Him. You can trust a God who is gracious and generous. You can trust the God who upholds the cause of the oppressed and the downtrodden. You can trust the God who cannot lie. You can trust His sovereign working in your life. You can trust the God who would say, I've not withheld from you my only Son. How would I withhold from you anything that is good for you? You can trust Him when your circumstances are frustrating and perplexing. You can trust Him in the midst of heartache. You can certainly trust His promise to you, O sinner. If you will turn from your sin and place your confidence in Christ Jesus, who died and rose again for sinners, you will gain entrance into His kingdom. You will receive right standing with Him. He will be your Father by adoption and care for you as He does His own Son. He will keep you forever and nothing will be able to separate you from His love and care for all eternity. He is a gracious and glorious and absolutely trustworthy God. I will do what's right. That's His promise to everybody who comes to Him. I'm going to take care of you. And when you get to the end, you're going to look back and you're not going to say, oh God, you messed up. You can trust Him now. He assures you of that and He gives you every reason to believe it. In the Word. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. How great and gracious is our God. And that brings us in the parable to an 11th hour call, the last call of the day. When the master leaves his home once again, the 11th hour, that's the last working hour of the day. 12-hour work day is almost over. What guy in their right mind in this world would go out to hire somebody to work for him 1 hour and pay when his plan was to pay for a whole day's wage? Or at the end of the day, what good does it do to get somebody there for the last hour to tell them what to do and where to do it? The laborers are hired even at the 11th hour here. Probably wouldn't even get to work an hour by the time they got there and found their place. But the generous master is willing to hire laborers even then. The effectual and gracious call of God comes to sinners at various times in life. Some come to Christ very early in life. Early. Others are brought to faith midstream. Still others confess Christ on the bed of their death. Well, think of the thief on the cross. Part of the time he was hanging there, he was mocking Jesus just like everybody else. But God graciously changed his heart and he stopped taunting Jesus and he began rebuking the other thief. He admitted to his own sin and entreated Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, without a doubt to be had, "Truly I say to you, you shall be with me today in paradise." If you're alive, it's not too late to trust in Christ. And I would beg you, don't wait till you think it's your 11th hour. You know, some people, that's what they do, going, "Oh, I know that's true. I just have this plan that when I'm about to die, I'm going to cry." That's already problematic. Yeah, there are people who cry out on their deathbed, but don't you dare put it off because you think you can wait. When do you know what your 11th hour is going to be? Is one thing. But secondly, don't overlook what you're going to miss by not coming into the vineyard sooner. Don't risk it. Love him and come now, for he is glorious. He is gracious now, though, and he will receive you if you will come. We come next to a climactic evening. This is when everything, the day, the work day is over. The 12 hours have come to their climax and to their end, and it's pay time. Wages are going to be handed out. The arrival of evening brought with it the end of the work day, which depicts for us the end of life. The master instructs the foreman to call the laborers and pay them. He was to reverse the order from that in which they were hired. The first are to be paid last, and the last hired are to be paid first. The point's clear. To demonstrate to those who were hired first that they got no more than anybody who came at any time throughout the day. That's the very point of flipping this thing around. The master wants those first hired to see they get the same as the ones who came at the 11th hour. And they see it, and they don't like it. They were unhappy. They thought they should receive more. Since the master so graciously overpaid those who worked less, even much less than they, then these earlier labors reasoned that since they worked longer, while they had persevered through the most difficult part of the day, they had worked out in the heat of the day, how would it be that they wouldn't get more when pay time came? Their extra sweat equity was surely worth additional payment. Now, in the world in which we live, that's exactly how we would feel, isn't it? Let's say you've been working at an employer for a number of years with the same, you've been working at an employer for a number of years, earning a number of raises because of your good work. And then the company, after those years, hires another employee with your same qualifications but lacking your experience. And they bring them in to work beside you, and they start them off at the same place you have earned up to. Are you going to smile and, "How nice of my employer to care for them"? It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way in our hearts, does it? Your flesh would probably be acting out just like the first laborers in the parable were that to be the case. But here's just the point that Jesus is making. What he's talking about is not the world in which we live. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And things are different there. Praise God they're different there. He wants you to be able to see that. You only get into this kingdom by grace. You could work 1,000 days. And you can't get in on the basis of your work. You only get in by grace. And everyone that gets in gets the same grace. Because it's not a matter of you. It's not a matter of your productivity, the hardness of your work, or how long you have worked. It's because of Christ's productivity that you get in. It is because of Christ's perfection and his labor on the cross that brings you in. And so if you get on the basis of Christ's work, well, everybody gets the same. It's all of grace. From the moment he called you out of the world, it's been by grace. Some are called earlier in life, and some are called later, and some spend more of their lives being idle and unproductive. That is actually not a better thing. But some are called, who are called, work through the worst part of the day. Think of some of our brothers and sisters in parts of the world where their lives are being squeezed because they're Christians. They're working through the heat. Some followers of Christ are tortured and become martyrs, but some live in more peaceable times and places. Some experience great suffering and die early. Others live to be quite old. But all who trust in Christ receive eternal life, because it's not about what they have done. It's about what he has done for them. The promise Jesus gave to the disciples about what they would receive as his followers, that they would rule with him, that they would receive a hundredfold what they left, and eternal life, is not a payment of what is due. It's all a gift of God's grace, despite what they actually deserved. And if that's the way it is, his insinuation is basically, why then are you grumbling? So that brings us, lastly, this morning to this staggering truth about grace. Here's a truth we in the kingdom of heaven must learn to accept. Not just learn to accept, but affirm and rejoice in. Our sinful flesh rails against it, but instead we should humbly embrace the magnificence of God's sovereignty and dispensed grace. Gaining entrance to eternal life in the kingdom of God is a gift of his divine favor, despite what we deserve. And that's the matter here. Jesus is not addressing future rewards that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3. He's addressing the gracious gift of eternal life. And if God owed eternal life in any sense of the word to anyone, it would cease to be grace. If it was like you get more because you work more, then it would be based on human effort. It wouldn't be grace. Because it's based on grace and irrelevant, your works become irrelevant. They don't. Grace makes the scales come down. Your works can never even, they can't match, they can't outweigh grace, your goodness. You served more, you served less, you served harder, it was easier for you. That's what Jesus is saying here. God's grace is what you need. And if you've got it, you've got all you could ever really want. And here's a staggering truth, though. The master says to the grumbling laborers, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? This is God speaking. And he is saying to those who think, I need more, this is not about you. This is about me. I'm gracious. And who are you to tell me how to dispense my grace? I'm God. I will dispense my grace. It's mine. And I will dispense it. I will dispense it according to my sovereign will. Paul makes this point when he writes to the Romans, and he says that God makes the choices that matter about his dispensation of grace. You see, people, humanity, especially in America, we got this thing all wrong. People think they deserve something good. But we deserve nothing but bad as sinners. And all we deserve from God is his wrath. We have no bone to pick. We have no basis upon which to argue or direct that we think we should be able to tell him how he ought to dispense his grace. And so Paul explains as he continues there in Romans, it is written, this is God speaking, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. That's what the Bible says, that God says. And the really amazing thing, though, about that statement is not what most people jump up and down and fling their arms up in the air going, what? They want to know, how did God hate Esau? But the real wonder here is this. How in the world did God love Jacob? Amen. It's not how in the world God could have not loved anybody. It's how in the world could God actually love anybody? And the answer is this. G-R-A-C-E. That's grace. And it's uncompelled, or it's not grace. The unanswerable question is, why did God love Jacob? But with this statement in view, Paul asks then this. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And then he answers, Paul answers, by no means. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Not everyone can be an apostle. Not everyone can be saved. And not everyone can be Moses or Joshua or David. Not everyone can be a prophet. Not everyone can be the mother of Jesus. In the body, even, there are various spiritual gifts that differ according to the grace given. Grace given. Yes, God gives that grace sovereignly as well. What about in everyday life? Some brothers and sisters work less, give less, and sin more, or at least we think so. And they sacrifice less, we think they do, than us. Surely that's true. And yet, all the laborers are getting the same blessing of eternal life. All those he calls into his vineyard get the same blessing. We must get our eyes off of ourselves and fix them on our gracious and glorious God. And we need to see, first of all, too, none of us started at the first hour. We've all come later in the day. And second, is it not a joy to be idle less and serve him more? You know, working in the vineyard is not a hardship. It's a joy for people who love God. The attitude of these first hour workers makes me think of the elder son in the parable of the prodigal. You probably know, if people know any parables in the New Testament, they know the parable of the prodigal son. Where's the prodigal son? The younger son of two takes his inheritance and he goes, lives riotously, spends all his money, and when he is down and out, he finally comes to his senses and says, I'd be better off being a servant, a slave in my father's house. I'll go back. And so just to be a slave in my father's house, and that's where he goes, and the father sees him a long ways off. And he gathers the town together to go get him and stone him to death. That's what he deserved. But that's not what he got. He got grace because the father sees him a long way off and runs with open arms and hugs him and kisses him. And he is so full of joy, he calls for a great celebration and the sacrifice of the fatted calf. But what was happening with the older son? He missed it all. He's not with his father for some reason. And the father has begun this celebration, and the older son wants to know what in the world is going on. The father enjoys, says, your brother, he's come back. My son who was lost has been found dead, is alive. Come on, let's celebrate. And what does the older son say? You never gave me once not even a goat to celebrate with my friends. But that is the attitude of these first hour workers. I deserve. But you're giving the one who sinned it away? Look. But we have the same sinful nature. Jesus knows a good parable when he tells one that reaches into us and exposes what's here. If our eyes are on our Father and the fact that He has dealt with us in grace, we will not then begrudge when he shows grace to others, even if it seems to outstrip for some reason the grace that he has shown to us. We won't even notice. It won't be about how much. How much did you get? Or how much did you have to give up to get that? That's not what we will be concerned about. If we love him and we are his children, then we will be glad to share in the fact that he continues to throw out more grace and more grace, because that's our Father. That's him. And it is a joy to be his child. We can rejoice with the grace that is magnified when he gives it to others if we see him rightly. Let's bring this down to home now, where we live, in the context of our relationships at home, well, in the church, in the neighborhood, on the street, at work, everywhere. Our flesh never wants to be the one that sacrifices. We want to be the one that pays the less to get the most. But grace, the grace that we have received from the generous hand of God, beckons us to humility. That is, if I grasp that I have received God's grace, I'm going to find the lowest place I can go to be able to sacrifice so that God's grace can be bestowed some more to others as well. If I've been dealt with in grace, then I am beckoned not to selfishness, but selflessness. I'm beckoned to the magnification of the great grace of our Heavenly Father. I don't demand more. Give me, give me, give me. I don't expect others to sacrifice when I'm not. I don't expect more from God. I am blown away, so blown away that I've received grace, that I'm willing and glad to embrace the hardness of the heat of the day, doing the hard stuff, sacrificing myself to whatever extent for the glory of this gracious Father. Knowing what we really deserve, we never get over that God has been gracious to us, and we thrill rather than begrudge that he shows that amazing grace to others too. Even if it means that they suffer less than we do, or that we serve more, it looks like we serve more than they do. Those are not the issues when you are mesmerized by God's grace. So he says, at the beginning and the end of this text, many who are first will be last. Many who are last will be first. So the last will be first and the first last. These are statements meant to demonstrate how important it is that we understand the grace of God. In the economy of grace, you should think of yourself last, not first. When you think of yourself first, then you are last in the kingdom. You have missed the beauty and majesty of the riches of the grace of God that he has lavished upon his people. Let's pray.